Certainly been a pleasure for us to be with you this week. It's the second time we've had the privilege to be here, Park of the Palms. Glad to meet friends from different parts of the country, be able to be with our son and family from Miami, and just the fellowship here in the assembly. I think tonight we have one of the greatest passages of all Scripture. One of my favorites. Perhaps some of you remember the late Mayor Daley of Chicago, a rather unique man. He had a funny way of speaking, saying strange things sometimes. On one occasion, he was pointing out some things that his enemies had done to him, and he said, they have condemned me, they have vilified me, they have crucified me. Yes, they have even criticized me. But on another occasion, he spoke of a certain series of lectures, and he said that each night we have been rising to higher and higher platitudes. Well, I think in these messages, we've been rising to higher and higher plateaus of spiritual truth. And I think that each succeeding section in the book of Romans seems to rise a little higher. You think you can't go any higher, and yet the next section goes yet higher. But if there is a pinnacle, I think it would be in the passage that we want to consider tonight. Romans 8, verses 31 to 39. Romans 8, verses 31 to 39. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, that delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is actually in the part of the book of Romans that we connect with the doctrine of glorification. But what it actually is a hymn of assurance, security, and praise. And I think just by reading it, you would agree that that's what it is. Paul just breaks forth in a hymn of praise and assurance and security on the basis of all that God has done for us. There are six questions in this section, and one could very well approach the passage by considering these six questions. I think there's a better way, however, and that is that we have the assurance and the security of the believer as based on his relationship to God the Father, and then his relationship to God the Son, and then in relation to external circumstances. One might ask, why doesn't he speak of our relationship to the Holy Spirit in relation to security? Well, I don't know, but he has mentioned the Holy Spirit earlier in this chapter. Back in verse 26, he says the Spirit helps our infirmities and so on. But in this particular section, he does not relate our security to the Holy Spirit, but rather to the Father, to the Son, and then how it relates to external circumstances. I think it's a wonderful thing to be saved, obviously, even if you're not assured of that salvation. And a lot of people, I think, are saved and are not thoroughly convinced. They don't have absolute assurance. But just to be saved is wonderful, but it's even more so to know that you're saved for the present moment. But it's even more wonderful than that to know that you'll be saved eternally. I think there's a difference between assurance and security. I was raised in two denominations, neither of which believed in the security of the believer. And I was saved in one of those, because you can be. I knew I was saved for the moment, and so testified. But I had no security for tomorrow, or the day after, or 10 years from now. I thought that I could lose my salvation, in other words. To know you're saved at the moment is assurance, is it not? But to know that you're saved eternally is security. Now, a person is either secure or he isn't. And if the doctrine is true, well, even those people that don't believe it are secure. If it's true, are they not? God will keep them, even though they might not think he will. But it's certainly wonderful to know that you're saved and saved eternally. Now, there are some that would tell us that this is not a good thing, that if your salvation is forever in doubt and you have to keep it, so to speak, well, then it will make you live a better life. You cannot prove that by Scripture or experience. If insecurity in the matter of salvation is desirable, it's the only place I know where insecurity is desirable. Don't we want emotional security for our children? Don't we want marital security? National security? Every other realm, people want to be secure, don't they? But then they say in the matter of the most important issue of all, that it's forever good to be in doubt. I don't think so. And I think that there is absolutely no way to understand the book of Romans and not believe in the doctrine of eternal security. And this is one of the outstanding chapters along that line. And so let's look at the first verses 31 to 33. The security of the believer as it relates to God the Father. It starts with a question. What then shall we then say to these things? What things? Well, the things that have gone before in this book. What has gone before? Well, we've been taken from the gates of hell to the heights of glory. From a place of condemnation to a place where there's no condemnation. We have seen the doctrine of justification, sanctification, glorification. We have had the gospel explained to us. What shall we say to these things? Well, I think what we should say is just exactly what Paul does. We should break forth in a hymn of assurance and security and praise. We should praise God, should we not? What shall we say to these things? Well, we should say hallelujah, praise the Lord. But notice three questions in relation to God the Father in verse 31. If God be for us, who can be against us? Right, there's the first. God is for us. He is our guardian. He is our protector. God is for us. He's on our side. Isn't it wonderful to have God on your side? I'm reminded when Joshua was going to take the city of Jericho. And as he was contemplating how to take that city, he saw a man with his sword drawn. We believe that man was the pre-incarnate Christ. And Joshua asked a very intelligent question. Are you for us or against us? And the man said, I'm the captain of the Lord's host. Is God for us? Yes, as our judge, he has justified us. As our Father, he loves us. As the ruler of the universe, he is working all things for our good. God is for us. Isn't it wonderful to have somebody on your side? I didn't come from a devout Christian home, rather a nominal Christian home, but I can say one thing for my parents. I knew they were for me in any situation of life. They were for me. And I'm glad to say that if all the world would turn against me tonight, I have one person that would be for me, and that's my good wife. I remember when I was trying out at Moody, so to speak, they wanted me to teach a class, I guess to see if I could do it. The dean of education, Dr. Martin, was going to listen to me, and he put his arm around me as I went to the platform, and he said, I want you to know that I'm for you. Now, boy, that helped, you know. It got the dean of education for you before you ever start. Well, far better is it to have God for you. And the question is asked, if God is for us, who can be against us? Well, a lot of people can take their stand against us, but obviously the question means, what difference does it make? Many can set themselves against us, the world, Satan, hell itself. But does it really matter if God is for us? Who can really effectively stand against us? I think the question is answered that nobody. But notice the second thing. Verse 32. He that spared not his own son, that delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Not only is God for us, but he loves us. And he manifested that love by when he did not spare his own son. I think probably Paul had in mind the case of Abraham offering Isaac. Abraham did not spare his son either. He was willing to offer him. But God spared Abraham's son, and he substituted a ram, and Abraham didn't have to go through with that terrible experience. But God couldn't spare his son like he did Abraham's if we were to have any salvation. God loved us enough that he did not spare his own son. Don't you think he loves us enough to give us whatever we need to get us the rest of the way to heaven? If he gave his son so that he could save us in the first place, will he not freely with him give us all things? It's the argument from the greater to the lesser. If God has given the greatest gift, won't he give the lesser gift? If you could go down to the jewelry store and persuade the jeweler to give you a precious diamond, do you think he would hesitate to give you a piece of paper to wrap it up in? If you could get that mother back there to give you that little baby, do you think she would argue to keep its clothes? Argument from the greater to the lesser. I just ran on to another thought this afternoon as I was restudying this. If God did that which cost him dearly, he didn't spare his son, he delivered him up, shall he not freely give? And the word give there is a joyful word. God delights to give us the rest of the things. It doesn't really cost him anything, but it cost him something to give his son. And if he did that which was painful, won't he do that which is joyful? What are these things that he's going to give us? Shall he not freely with him give us all things? I don't think he's thinking primarily of material things like food, clothing, shelter. I don't think that's in view. I think he'll give us whatever is necessary to get us the rest of the way to heaven. I think that's what he's talking about. If he gave his son to save us in the first place, do you think he's going to let us fall away and be lost and not finally reach heaven? Won't he freely give us everything else that we need the rest of the way? Someone says, well, what if our faith would fail? He won't let it. Peter says we're kept through faith. What if an enemy should overcome us? He won't permit it. You know, about at this point, the other people that don't believe in eternal security, they start giving examples from experience. Oh, wait a minute. I knew man once, and he seemed to be the best Christian. Oh, he seemed to be the best Christian. And then later he seemed to turn against it all. He seemed and he seemed. You know what's wrong with that argument? It's weak at the seams. He seemed to be a good Christian, was he? He seemed to turn against him, did he? You can't argue from experience. One word of Scripture is better than 1,000 observations, isn't it? All right. Notice the third thing, verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Oh, I like that verse. God, the judge of all the universe, has justified us, hasn't he, if we believe in Jesus? The judge has given his verdict, and it's unalterable. It's eternal. If you bring a charge against the person after the judge has justified him, you're attacking the judge, not the person. And so he hurls out the challenge. Who would dare to bring a charge against God's elect, save people? When the judge has declared him righteous, are you going to condemn him? The verdict has been given. All the evidence has been presented, past, present, and future. And on the basis of everything, God has pronounced us righteous. Verily I say unto you, Jesus said, he that believeth in me hath everlasting life, and shall never come into condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation, we saw, to those that are in Christ Jesus. Some time ago, a man read a verse in the breaking of bread service in Bethany Chapel in Wheaton. And then, a little later, I heard another man read another verse. And it set my mind to thinking, and I connected together four verses based on these. I put two others with them. And I want to give that to you right at this point. It's on the doctrine of justification. The first of these is in Deuteronomy 25:1. You'll get my point when you read this verse. Deuteronomy 25:1. If there be a controversy between men, and they come unto the judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Did you hear that? If men come together to judge a case, then the object of that procedure is to justify the righteous and to condemn the wicked. Well, that's obvious, isn't it? That's legal justice. You want to justify the righteous in a trial, you want to condemn the wicked, don't you? And if either of those is not done, there has been a miscarriage of justice. You certainly don't want to condemn a righteous man. On the other hand, you don't want to justify a wicked man, do you? And did you notice that he puts to justify the righteous first? Because I think that's the first purpose of any court, to justify the righteous. And I think sometimes in America we think our courts lean over backwards to protect the innocent, but I'd rather have it that way than to railroad through a trial and condemn a lot of innocent people, wouldn't you? When men come to judgment, they shall justify the righteous, condemn the wicked. Everyone says that's justice. But look at Romans 4:4-5. We had this the other morning. Romans 4:4-5. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him, listen to this, who justifies the ungodly. Wait a minute. That's the very thing that you're not supposed to do, isn't it? You're not supposed to justify the ungodly. You're supposed to condemn them, aren't you? And yet here is God himself, the judge of all the universe that can't do wrong, and he justifies the ungodly. Strange thing, isn't it? How can he do it? Well, you have to go to Romans 3, verse 25. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remissions of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just. There it is. And the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. How can God justify the ungodly? It's on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, isn't it? That's an infinitely righteous basis. And on that righteous basis, God can justify an ungodly person who believes in Jesus. But then I like to go to this passage right here we've had, Romans 8:33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifies. After God has justified us, he no longer condemns us, but he becomes our protector. He is actually on our side. So much so that nobody can bring a charge against God's elect. Well, let's notice the security of the believer as it relates to God the Son. In verse 34, who is he that condemneth? Who can condemn a believer? Well, who could? Men can't, can they? I couldn't condemn you. You couldn't condemn me in the courts of heaven. Could an angel do it? Michael couldn't condemn us. Gabriel. Who could? Well, only God could. And yet, the Scripture says that God doesn't judge any man. He's committed all judgment to the Son, doesn't it say? The Father judgeth no man, the book of John says. He has committed all judgment to the Son. All right? Who's the only person in the universe, then, that could condemn a believer? Well, it's Christ, isn't it? Nobody else has the authority. The Father has committed all judgment to the Son. Well, will Christ condemn us? No, instead of condemning us, there are four wonderful truths stated. Notice verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ. He's the only one could, but it says he is the one that died. Yea, he's rather risen again. He's at the right hand of God and makes intercession for us. And the only person in the universe that can condemn a believer is Christ. He won't condemn us. He died for us. He rose again. He's at the right hand of God, and he's making intercession for us. Do you think Jesus Christ is going to condemn a person for whom he's praying? Suppose that you saw a believer and you thought he ought to be condemned. He's not perhaps living quite like he should. He's not as close to the Lord. And so you want to come and get him condemned. And so you make your way to the gates of heaven, shall we imagine? And you say, I want to condemn this person. And someone takes you to an angel. And he says, well, I don't have the authority. You'll have to go higher than I am. And so he takes you to the yet higher angel. And finally you get to the very top. And they said, well, the only one that condemned that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll take you to him. And so as you enter his presence with the accusation on your lips, lo and behold, there he kneels in prayer. And the very person that you want him to condemn, he's praying for. How far do you think you'll get? Father, I died for that sin. That's my child. You won't get very far, will you? Who is he that condemneth? Christ died, was raised again, is at the right hand of God, and makes intercession for us. Well, what about external circumstances? A person says, well, I agree that God wouldn't condemn us, Jesus Christ wouldn't. But you know, we have a long life to live before us out there, and maybe something could arise that would cause us to be lost. How do we know that maybe some circumstance of life would so affect us that we would turn against Christ and possibly lose our salvation? And so, let's read the introductory question in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, I assume that to be separated from the love of Christ would be separated from Christ himself, would it not? And be lost. What force in all the universe can separate us from the love of Christ? Well, he's going to name everything that he can think of. And these things fall into about six categories. First of all, what about the trials and hardships of life in verses 35 to 37? Shall tribulation separate us from Christ? Distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? Can any of these things work against us so as to cause us to be lost? No, he says, as it is written, for thy sake we're killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. These are the common lot. This is the common lot of God's people at all times. Nay, in all of these things, we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. These things can't do it. No hardship of life. Well, what about something contained in life or death, verse 38? For I am persuaded that neither death nor life. Well, you know, just about everything in the world is in one of those. Either one of those two, isn't it? It's either in life or death. Well, there's nothing in either one of those. Nothing that can happen in this life and nothing that can happen at death, in death, or after death. That's pretty inclusive. What about some supernatural being in the last of verse 38? No, he says there's no angels, no principalities, nor powers. Those are angelic beings, aren't they? Fallen angels, demons. No, they can't do it. They can't separate us from the love of Christ. Well, what about something contemplated under the aspect of time, the last of the 38th verse? No, nor things present, nor things to come. That's pretty inclusive too, isn't it? It's either present or it's coming, but that can't separate us. Well, what about something measured in relationship to space? Verse 39, no, nor height nor depth. Nothing that you can measure in distance. No, nothing in the heights or in the depths. And then he just concludes with this all-inclusive statement. Nothing nor any other creature. And that word creature there means any other created thing. Well, as I understand it, everything in the universe except God is a created thing, isn't it? And so no created thing can separate us from the love of Christ. Now I want to just stop just a minute here and consider something. Many people will agree that nothing outside can separate us from Christ. Oh, yes. But they say, can't you separate yourself? I was reading a commentary the other day by a noted commentator, and he said the fact that a person can be saved and later lost is no more surprising than that Adam was once saved and fell. Well, you know the trouble with that man. He doesn't know that a saved sinner is in a better position than an unfallen Adam. We have a higher position than Adam had before the fall, don't we? One time in Memphis, a member of my church was visiting a local group, and the man was preaching a certain sermon, and it sounded a little bit like he believed in eternal security, and yet this member wasn't quite sure. And so he went up and asked him, he said, "Brother, do you believe it? In the absolute eternal security of the believer? Once saved, always saved?" Well, the man said, "Yes, certainly." Well, he just sort of knew he didn't, you know, and so he said, "Do you really?" Well, the man said, "It's just this way. You go up in a giant airplane, and," he says, "as long as you stay in that airplane, you're perfectly safe. But," he said, "of course, there's nothing to keep you from jumping out." Well, that's no security to me, because I just might be stupid enough to jump out. That's not security, is it? My wife's grandmother was a godly woman. I'm sure she was. My wife talked about her often. Used to get up early in the morning and pray 3 hours a day. And yet she had a constant fear that she wasn't saved, and possibly that if she was, she would lose her salvation. But she had a picture on her wall, and I saw this picture after the woman's death, and I'm confident she's with the Lord. But there it had a rock, and it was a smooth rock, and a big rock, but smooth. And here was a person just about three-fourths submerged under the water, trying to hold on to this rock, and you could see that he's just about ready to give way, and it had a caption over it, "Rock of Ages." Now, my friend, is that your concept of the Rock of Ages? What good does it do how big the rock is if you have to hold on to it? If I had to hold on to the rock, I'd rather have a little rock so I could get a good grip on it. Remember Dr. Ironside talking about Noah and the ark, and he said, you know, the Bible says Noah, God put Noah in the ark and closed the door, didn't he? Well, some people don't believe that. They believe God drove a couple of nails for each of the for Noah, a couple, and a couple for Mrs. Noah, and a couple of nails for each of the sons, and they're hanging on the outside. So here they are, you know. And there goes a splash of water, and what was that? Well, that was Shem. He just fell in. Pray for me that I can hold out. One time I was visiting a certain revival meeting in Tulsa, my hometown. When I was first saved, I didn't just go to my own church. I went to every church's revival. I thought I was obligated to. And a woman made her way to the altar, and they was all giving her the right hand of fellowship. And someone said, "Well, Mrs. Smith, how many times does this make that you've been saved?" And she said, 35. "Pray for me that I can hold out this time." Well, how would you answer a person that says that? No, none of these things can separate you, but you can separate yourself. Well, I have two answers to that. First of all, isn't the whole force of this passage that none of these things can so affect you that you will turn from the Lord? That's the force of the passage, isn't it? When Paul says that famine can't separate you from the Lord, is it possible for hunger itself to separate you from the Lord? Maybe you're lost in the woods and you haven't eaten anything for a couple of days. "Man, I'm getting awful hungry. I'm afraid I'm going to lose my salvation." Well, obviously, hunger itself won't. Doesn't it mean that that cannot so affect you as to cause you to turn from the Lord? Well, that's what it means, isn't it? None of these things in themselves could separate you. How could tribulation, distress, famine, persecution, they can't separate you. It means they cannot affect you so that you will separate yourself. That's what the passage means. But secondly, aren't you included in some of these categories? You're a thing present, aren't you? Looks to me like you are. You're a something in life, aren't you? You're a created being, aren't you? You say, I got a free will. It's a created thing, isn't it? Paul says, no other created thing can separate us from the love of God. Well, Brother Willie, I assume that everyone here believes in eternal security. I hope I haven't preached something that nobody... nothing wrong with that, is it? Well, I hope not. Someone says, well, if I believe that, I'd just sin all I wanted to. Remember the great late Dr. Charles Hodge, one of my favorite commentaries, he was preaching along this line once, and absolute security, and a woman stomped up to the pulpit, and she said, Dr. Hodge, if I believe that way, I'd just sin all I wanted to. He said, well, my good woman, I didn't know you wanted to sin. She said, oh, I don't. Well, he said, what's the problem? I sin more than I want to, don't you? Don't you sin more than you want to? I don't want to sin at all, do you? I just sin all I wanted to. No. Remember a story Dr. Chafer used to tell? A rich man brings a little boy off of the street, an urchin, never had anything, hungry, cold, takes him into his house and says, son, you're my child. I'm going to treat you as a son. You're going to be in my house from now on. You're safe. You're secure. You're my son. With that little boy, the minute the old man turns his back, my. Did you hear what he said? I'm going to go out and burn his house down. Why, he'll want to serve that man with all of his heart on him. You cannot prove from Scripture or experience that this doctrine leads to looseness of living. Weren't the Puritans so named because of their purity of life? They believe this doctrine. Weren't the Huguenots of France so named? It's right on down the line. Well, the hymn of assurance, security, and praise. God the Father is our guardian and our protector. He's for us. Who can be against us? He loves us, and He manifested that love by giving His Son to die for us. Won't He give us everything necessary to go the rest of the way? He has justified us, and I take that verdict to be unalterable and eternal. The only person who could condemn us is Jesus Christ. He won't condemn us because He died for us. He rose again. He's at the right hand of God, and He's making intercession for us. No circumstances of life can separate us, for we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Now, I don't like to sing songs that I don't agree with, because that's really a lie, isn't it? So I'm going to ask you to sing a song, and if you don't believe this, I would suggest you don't sing this song. This is the strongest statement of eternal security that I have ever read in a songbook. And it's number 2. I want to read the last 2 verses. The work which His goodness began, listen to this, the arm of His strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future, nor things that are now, nor all things below or above, can make Him His purpose forego, or sever His soul from His love. Isn't that what we've just been studying? Now look at this last verse. My name from the palms of His hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on His heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given. More happy, but not more secure, the souls of the blessed in heaven. Do you believe that last phrase? More happy, but not more secure, the people that are already in heaven. Well, if that isn't security, I don't know what it is. So we're going to sing that, Brother Song Leader. Well, I'd like to sing all 3 verses, but think particularly of those last 2.
Covenant mercy I sing, nor fear return. was righteousness on my person of offering to bring.
Our Father, the text of the evening asks the question, what shall we then say to these things? And our hearts would respond, a thousand thanksgivings we offer, O Savior, to Thee. From the depths of our hearts, we thank Thee for all of this, and that we have a part in it, that Jesus died for us. He rose again. He's interceding for us, and He's coming again for us. We say, thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.